Let's take our Bibles and turn once more to Ephesians chapter 6. For quite some time, we have been studying in this portion the armor of the Christian, and there are various exhortations that are given there concerning the stand that we are to take, the stand that we are to make for the Lord in battle. Thus far in our series of studies in the warfare of the Christian, we've noted not only some of these general exhortations, but we have considered several of the pieces of gospel armour already listed by the Apostle Paul. You may recall that so far we've looked at the girdle or the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of gospel preparation. In connection with the latter, we spent some time looking at the necessary injunction, stand, or stand therefore. As we wear the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, we will often be compelled not only to stand, but to stand alone. And that can be difficult, but the Lord has promised to give us help to do so. As we've stressed repeatedly, the believer is part of the wider army of Christ, and thus he has a responsibility to his fellow soldiers. And yet the battle that he fights is very much his own, and therefore he must be personally equipped for the battle. Hence the listing of the various items of armor that are given for his protection, that he might be able to war a good warfare. Now, I said at the beginning of this series that the various pieces of armor may be divided into two categories or groups of three. The first three items belong together, and we've already mentioned these. We've talked about them for some time. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of preparation of the gospel of peace. The first three items belong together, and the remaining pieces likewise are linked together. Now, with the first three pieces, you will have noted that God's people are commanded to put them on. It says, put on this piece and that piece and the other piece. But then there's a kind of a break, and Paul introduces these further pieces of armor. And in connection with these, you'll see that he uses a different word entirely. And the word is taking rather than having. You are to take unto you the shield of faith. And take, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And, by implication, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the pieces that are now to be mentioned are somewhat different from the former pieces. Now, I need to explain the phrase that's employed in verse 16. Verse 16 is going to be our text for this message. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Notice the words there, above all taking. And that's sometimes misunderstood, and the translation doesn't help matters here. It's taken by some to mean that this one piece of defensive equipment is more important than the others that are mentioned. Above all, taking the shield of faith, as if the shield of faith was more important than anything else that has been mentioned. But that's not what it means. Because if you look at the Greek here, it actually signifies in addition to the pieces of armor already mentioned. The commentator Lenski, for example, puts it like this. In addition to everything, having taken up the long shield of the faith, and so on. Now, this is a reminder that we need all the armor of God, the whole armor. If that were not so, Paul would have just said, look, if you haven't got the other bits of armor, just take the shield of faith and that'll cover it all. No, that's not what he says. He says that you are to, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need all of the armor that's provided. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes are vitally important, but they're not enough. We require all the armour of God to prevail in the fight. And it should also be understood, by the way, that above all taking refers not only to the shield of faith, but also to the helmet and to the sword. Paul is really saying, in addition to the three that I've mentioned, there are three further important pieces. Now, there are two main things that are suggested here. The first three pieces of armour are parts that are fixed onto the body by special and specific fastening. And we noticed that was the case with the girdle or the belt. It's something that you fix on, you attach it, you belt it onto you, you clamp it on and you put it firmly in position. The same thing is true of the breastplate of righteousness. You fix it on to yourself. And the same is obviously true with the shoes or the sandals. They are strapped on to the feet and they're kept on. So the first three pieces of armour are firmly to be fixed to the body by special fastening so that they are not to be moved. But with the next three, there's a difference. You don't fix a shield to your body. The shield is not attached. It's something that's separate from the soldier. The soldier will take up that shield, but it's not attached to his body. The same is true of the helmet, which is more like a cap put on the head and taken off quite easily. And the sword is clearly also not a part of us. Yes, a sword is put into a scabbard, it's put into a sheath, but it's not part of you, it's not attached to you. It's something that's taken out and taken up, and as the need arises, we use that sword. So obviously these three pieces are different. These three pieces of armour last mentioned are different from the former. And that's why the apostle drops the term having and uses the term taking. The first three, you have those pieces on you always. They're always on the soldier, attached to him. But then you take up the shield and the sword and the helmet and you put them on. And there's another difference. And it's really an outcome of this. And that is that the first three pieces of armour are more or less passive. They're preparatory. The soldier puts them on and he keeps them on. But when you come to the second three, there's a suggestion immediately here of some activity. You can imagine a soldier sitting down in the barracks in his room, and he's taking a period of rest. He's sitting down and he still has on that belt, that girdle. He has on that breastplate. He has the sandals firmly attached to his feet. And suddenly the alarm is sounded. The trumpet goes. The enemy is already attacking. And immediately he jumps up. He takes hold of the shield. He takes hold of his sword. And he puts on that cap or that helmet. And he rushes out to battle. There's a suggestion of activity. Of an actual fight and an actual battle. You don't have the shield in your hand when you're resting. You put it down. And likewise with the sword. But the moment that the enemy becomes active again and there's an engagement, you have to take up those things in order that you might be ready for the conflict. Now, it could be argued that the Christian never has time to rest. There's never a time when we can afford to lay down the sword or the shield or to take off the helmet. We must seek always to be in readiness for the activity that is involved in fighting the good fight of faith. There are three things, and I will probably deal with two of them today, that I want to draw attention to in relation to this particular piece of armour. The shield of faith. Look at our text again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The first thing I want you to notice is the nature of the shield. The nature of the shield. Now obviously, the apostle has in view here that which was familiar to himself and his readers. The great shield, sometimes called the long shield, that was used by the Roman soldier on the battlefield. The shield that was used by the Roman soldier was not a small little round shield. It was a very large oblong shield. Apparently, the ones that were used then were often about 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet in width. A bit like a door, really. And the original idea of this shield was of a door which would be held in front of you and behind which you could hide. Now, later on, apparently, it was altered into an oblong shape, but it was still designed to cover most of the body and to repel arrows and spears that would come from any direction. Now, this shield, importantly, had a fireproof metal lining placed upon it, the significance of which is immediately obvious when you read the text. For it talks about quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked. You could say the flaming arrows or the burning darts of the enemy. The shield was made of wood, but it had this fireproof metal lining on the surface so that as you held it up to the enemy who was throwing and firing his fiery arrows and darts at you, the darts would fall upon this fireproof metal lining and fall to the ground and do you no harm. And clearly the idea here that Paul is presenting is that in addition to the breastplate that you already have on and the belt of truth that's around your spiritual loins, and as well as having the greaves or sandals on your feet, you have to protect yourself in a more general way. You need the shield to protect you against the things that may be hurled at you as a preliminary before the enemy comes in person for hand-to-hand combat, sword in hand, and attacks you still more directly. That is the picture that Paul is conveying here. He's talking about conditions in the open battlefield where the arrows and the spears are coming flying from every direction at the army. And you have to be ready with that shield. There was a kind of a smaller shield, of course, often used in battles in history. You may have seen illustrations of those or pictures of those. And they were used by soldiers engaged in hand-to-hand combat, but that's not what's in view here. What Paul is talking about here is the much bigger door-like shield. Something that a soldier could literally hide his entire body behind as those showers of burning arrows or spears would come raining down upon him from the enemy on the other side. And one writer commenting upon the fact that the individual Christian is not in this battle alone pointed out that the edges of such shields were so constructed that an entire line of soldiers could interlock their shields and march into the enemy like a solid wall. And there's a tremendous thought there of the solidarity of God's people as we go forward together in battling the enemy. Yes, we have our own individual fight to fight, and that's chiefly what we're dealing with here. But we are members one of another. And there's safety in numbers, so to speak. As we battle, we're not battling on our own, but we are part of the army of the Lord. Nevertheless, though his may have been just one shield among many, it was for his protection personally, as far as the soldier was concerned. Thus the individual Christian, you and I, have to take up the shield of faith for ourselves. We've got to employ that shield in the battle with the evil one and all of his hosts. The commentator Lenski asserted that what Paul had in view here was an open battle. It was one in which blazing missiles were raining in upon a line of soldiers who had their shields held out as an extended wall before their bodies. And before we would speak in more detail of the shield of faith and all that it signifies, and we will do that, we need to think about the purpose of a shield. What it is for, its actual use in warfare. The old English preacher Charles Simeon observed, the particular use of a shield is to ward off a blow from any part of the body that may be menaced. And for that end, it is to be applied in every direction as occasion may require. and friends, and applying that to spiritual warfare, that same preacher commented, Satan strikes sometimes at one part and sometimes at another. According as the different parts may seem most open to his attack. Sometimes he will attack our heads. Sometimes he will attack our hearts. Sometimes he will attack our wills and our affections. And we never know from what direction the devil is going to attack us. It may be from a totally unexpected direction. And therefore we need to be vigilant. We need to always be employing the shield of faith, holding it out over us and before us, that we might quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The nature of the shield, then, we may think about. But then there's the need for the shield. The great commentator who wrote that massive work on the armour of God, William Gurnall, told of a Greek captain who was once knocked down in a fight, and as soon as he came to himself, he asked immediately where his shield was. That's the thing that concerned him the most. That's what he was thinking about above everything else. Where is my shield? And you and I need to be concerned that we have a good hold of the shield of faith. There's a tremendous need for it. You know that the shield of faith, when it's wielded correctly, is the secret of victory. We sang a hymn this morning, Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And obviously that's scriptural. It comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now when we come to explain what the shield of faith really is, how it is used, we'll talk more about this. But let me just say in general that there is both a subjective and an objective application. Sometimes we wonder, does the Bible mean by faith our own faith? Or does it mean the faith, the Christian body of doctrine? Well, let me suggest to you that in this instance, there's an application to both. Because we must have a faith and trust in the faith of Jesus Christ. And it is the faith of Christ. It is the body of doctrine that tells us all about who Christ is and what he has done. That is our shield against the devil, against the evil one. We cannot overcome. We cannot get the victory without wielding the shield of faith. We already mentioned that the Roman soldier's shield was made of wood, but that it had its surface covered over with a lining of fireproof material. That fireproof material might have been leather or metal. But it was vital in order that he might be able to repel the flaming arrows of the enemy. You see, these darts, as they're called here, the flaming arrows of the enemy, called fiery darts in our text, were deadly. They were arrows with metal tips, and they would be wrapped around with an inflammable material and set alight before being fired or hurled in the direction of the foe. They were designed, of course, to cause maximum damage to the opposite group of men who were fighting. The soldiers, they were designed to burn them or cause them terrible injuries or even to kill them. If hit by such an arrow, the affected soldier could be out of action altogether. Sometimes he would receive a wound, a burn, that would become infected, and therefore he would have to go out of the battle altogether. Hence the need for the shield. And I might say, just as those particular arrows were dipped in an inflammable substance, ignited and fired in the direction of an army of soldiers, so the devil is busy firing his arrows, his flaming darts, at our hearts and minds. He does it all the time. There are times when it's more prevalent than others. There are times when there's a lull in the battle, and then there's a fierce attack from Satan. There is no doubt that Satan fires salvos of such darts. We all are familiar with it if we're saved. Lying thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts, doubting thoughts, lustful thoughts. The fiery darts of the evil one. And we never know when such fiery darts will be fired in our direction, and we're not even sure what direction they're going to come from. And we need to take shelter behind the shield of faith. I want you to think about this, the need for the shield. There's a need for the shield because of the origin of these darts. See how they're described in our text. That you might be able to quench. That means to put out the fiery or burning darts of the wicked. The fiery darts of the wicked. Apparently, in the times in which Paul lived, soldiers used to throw these darts at the enemy in great profusion from all conceivable directions, so as to cause confusion in the ranks of the army. And having prepared the way in that manner, the troops would then advance. And this was kind of an ancient method of doing what in modern warfare is known as the preliminary barrage of the guns to prepare for the advance of the infantry. Kind of softening up the enemy is what it's often called. In the Second World War, which we've been reminded of recently on the 70th anniversary of D-Day, there was a lot of preliminary bombing that was used by the Allied forces in cities in Germany like Dresden and other places that were, they bombed the daylights out of them in order to prepare for the advance on foot and in tanks of the infantry. It was very important. Now when we read in our Bible that these fiery darts are thrown at us by the wicked, we should understand that the word in the original actually signifies the wicked one or the evil one. If I might give you a comparison text back there in John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus prayed for his people. He said, verse 15 of John 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Really, the original signifies here, from the evil one. And this is important for us to understand. In our text, it actually means the wicked one or the evil one who fires these burning arrows. And why is that important? Because, friends, we need to understand that we're not just fighting evil in the abstract. People often say about certain things that have happened, evil perpetrated this, or this was done by evil forces. The fact of the matter is that evil is not impersonal or abstract. You'll see right in this very portion that's made clear, because Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil in verse 11 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's an actual foe that we face. And not only the devil himself, but as you see there in verse 12, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness, you could translate that, wicked spirits in high places or heavenly areas. Paul's whole purpose is to tell us that we're fighting spiritual persons, forces, and beings. And if ever that was important, folks, it's the present day. Because there's a lot of confusion on this. And there's a lot of misinformation that goes out. We're living in a world that doesn't believe in a personal devil anymore. With many who say they're ministers who don't even believe in a personal devil. They don't believe in hell. Sometimes I wonder, what do they believe? There's not much left. For they've gone through the scriptures and denuded the Bible of the supernatural. They've taken out the miracles of Christ. They've taken out anything that would cause us to think that Jesus Christ was God. And we're left with a book that's pretty much anemic. But thank God our Bible is still true. And while there are people who don't believe in the devil, they don't believe in spiritual beings or entities or powers or devils, the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that there is a wicked one. And the wicked one is the devil. And the devil commands and controls a whole diversity of powers and agents. And it's important that we realize that we're involved, men and women, in a tremendous spiritual warfare. We believe in the triune God, don't we? We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three persons in one. One in three. And we believe that God is personal, don't we? We believe in a personal God. We know God. We fellowship with God. God speaks to us. We speak to Him. God is not an influence. He's not a power. He's a person. This is life eternal, Jesus prayed, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There is an actual God. God's not a force. He's not a power. He's not an influence. Well, if that's true of God, it's also true of the forces arrayed against God. Personal agencies, personal intelligences, not mere influences or powers or forces. And unless we look at this world in the light of this teaching, we're not going to understand what's going on. And I know that you know there are people living in America today, as in other parts of the world, who know that something's up with this world. Now, they're not saved, many of them. They're not Christians. But they just think to themselves, what is wrong with this world? You know the way it goes. People will say, well, when I was a young child or when my parents were on the go, you could leave your doors open. You could leave the car door open in the parking lot. You wouldn't have to worry about coming back out and your car being gone or all the stuff being taken out of the car. Things used to be different, didn't they? People talk about the good old days, and in many respects they were. There are other things about the good old days that weren't so good. But let's face it, there's something wrong with our world today, and the stuff that you hear about on the news boggles your mind. The evils that are perpetrated, the awful things that you hear about, and you think, how in the world could anyone do such a thing as that? The things that are done to little babies, little children, the cruelties that are inflicted upon children, the awful wickedness that is abounding today. Even the ungodly know something's up, something's wrong with this world. But the problem is they don't fill in the blanks in the right way. And they'll start talking, well, it's because of the environment that these people grew up in. You know, they were underprivileged, they were poor, they didn't get enough of this or that or the other thing. Well, let me tell you, back in the old days, what some will call the good old days, a lot of people were poor and they never once thought about breaking into their neighbor's house and stealing their property. Never thought about it. So what's wrong? Well, we know what's wrong. And we can only understand what's happening in this world and the condition of it through this particular teaching. We're not wrestling against merely flesh and blood. We're dealing with the rise of the evil one. And far too many people, including, I fear, some Christians, treat evil and wickedness as something in the abstract. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Evil is not some impersonal thing or unexplained force in the world. Evil originates from the evil one. It's the evil one. Now look at 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19, the Bible says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And you can understand, by the way, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, in the light of this particular verse, because you have a distinction made between us and the whole world. But look at those words. Chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. What does that mean? It literally means the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The whole world lies in the embrace of the devil. And the verse before it proves that. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So the next verse is to be understood in the light of that. The wicked one. The whole world lieth in the lap, in the bosom of, in the lap of the wicked one. That's what's wrong with the world. Now tell me, what was it that our Lord had to deal with in the temptations in the wilderness for 40 days? Was it an impersonal force? Was it some sort of an influence? No. You read Matthew chapter 4 and notice the various descriptions of the one with whom he had to deal. He's called there the devil. Matthew 4 verse 1. In verse 3, he's called the tempter. In verse 5, he's again referred to as the devil, as he is in verse 8. And in verse 10, Jesus addressed him, "Get thee hence, Satan." And verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him." So all the way through that portion, you can see it's not a force. It's not just an influence. It's not evil in the abstract. It's a person. It's a person. The devil is real. Who was the Lord dealing with? He was dealing with a very personal foe, the devil. Now Satan has his minions too. And those evil entities or infernal powers are very much involved in the wicked goings on in this world. But friend, there is a devil. You better believe it. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, was involved in a famous incident where in his study, he was so conscious of the presence of Satan one day that he threw his inkpot across the room in the devil's direction. Oh, he believed in the devil, all right. He became so real in the thinking of that great reformer that he threw his inkwell in the devil's direction. Whatever we think of what happened with Luther, Satan is a real being who causes real havoc. And that's what we're dealing with. That's what we're having to fight with. The origin of these darts, these wicked thoughts, these awful things that come upon us. What's the origin of these darts? It's the wicked one. What's the object of these darts? Well, obviously, flaming arrows are designed to burn and to destroy, to do harm and cause great damage to those at whom they are directed. We are to take the shield of faith, because these arrows are being fired in our direction. Satan is not your friend. Satan most certainly aims to do you as a believer no good. Don't we read of him there in 1 Peter chapter 5? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Obviously, there's a great need for the shield of faith to deal with his nefarious attacks. Charles Hodge, commenting on this portion, said, "As burning arrows not only pierced, but set on fire what they pierced, they were doubly dangerous. And they serve here, therefore, as the symbol of the fierce onslaughts of Satan. He showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer, who, if he is unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for in any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows. They fill the soul with agony, and they can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. These, however, are not the only kinds of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite cupidity, that is greed for gain, pride, discontent, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. Are we using this shield of faith? Because the object of the darts of the wicked one are to destroy and to harm the people of God. Satan undoubtedly aims to distress you as God's child. Have you ever had cause to think thoughts that are harmful to your spiritual well-being? Of course you have. You've had thoughts of just giving up going to church altogether, haven't you? No point in going there anymore. Or give up the place of prayer. Or give up certain things that you do as a child of God. The devil causes you to think thoughts that are harmful and would be harmful to your spiritual well-being. He's out to distress God's child, whatever way that he can. It is his purpose to discourage the Christian. Oh, I believe that there are fiery, burning arrows of discouragement that are fired at the people of God, and not just at the preachers either, but at all God's people. Have you ever had real doubts about your safety and standing in Christ? I have. I'll tell you better than that. I've had times when I'm standing here preaching the gospel when the devil has said to me, "You're not saved. What are you preaching to those people for?" The fiery darts of the evil one. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the devil has often plagued some of the noblest saints with blasphemous thoughts. Blasphemous thoughts about God. Blasphemous thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Horrible. Horrifying. And what the devil hopes and trusts will happen is that the saint under attack will assume that these are his own thoughts and begin to doubt whether he is a Christian at all. Or the devil may hurl words and phrases, oaths, horrible language at the Christian. His mind may appear to be filled with these, but none of them arise from the believer himself. They come from the devil who's trying to shake him, trying to confuse him, trying to persuade him that he is not a Christian and that he never has been a Christian. Oh, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the purpose of which is to discourage the child of God. The object of these darts and the origin of these darts. And we might also say, in talking about the need for the shield, there's the occasion of these darts. The occasion of these darts. The devil will do anything, my friends, to get at your heart and mind as a Christian. Have you ever had a situation where you got down to try to pray and your mind was overwhelmed with thoughts and things that were injected into your mind that caused you not to be able to pray at all? Or in reading your Bible, and you've sought to get down with the Word, and these fiery darts were fired into your mind, and you became distracted and thinking about other things, and those thoughts took over, and your Bible reading was set aside. Those are the fiery darts of the wicked one. Or how often, when you come to hear the preaching of the Word, does Satan attack your mind with his fiery arrows and cause you to concentrate on troubles that you had this past week, or to anticipate bad things that are going to happen in the week that's ahead? And you've lost out completely on the benefit of God's Word. These flaming arrows come at you from all directions. What do? You have to employ the shield of faith. Because sometimes the worst of thoughts come into your mind totally without warning and without any rational explanation. I can certainly identify with what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this, and also John Bunyan talked about the very same thing. Do we not know something of what it is, perhaps, to wake up in the morning and to find that before we've had time to do any thinking at all, there are thoughts that come to us, evil thoughts, maybe even blasphemous thoughts. You weren't thinking about anything. You weren't doing anything. You just had wakened, and suddenly the darts reach you. That's what the apostle means by the fiery darts of the wicked one. I once read the works of John Bunyan, and it was interesting to read some of the experiences of that man of God in that regard. He talked about, as a Christian now, not before he was saved, but as a believer, the evil blasphemies that filled his mind without reason. And he put it down to this very thing, the devil's darts fired at him. But the Bible teaches us what the hymn restates, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We were singing earlier, I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled. Faith is the victory. May the Lord teach us how to hold up the shield of faith in the face of the devil's attacks. We're going to look further at what it means to take the shield of faith. But suffice to say that the Lord Himself and the doctrines of His Word are a shield for His people. All that we believe about God, all that the Scripture states about God, is sufficient to deal with the blasphemous and unholy thoughts that the devil afflicts us with. I read in my Bible that God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Genesis 15, verse 1. The psalmist was able to say in Psalm 3 and verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifting up, the lifter up of mine head." And once again in Proverbs, in chapter 30 and verse 5, the Scripture says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." The Lord Himself is our shield. The Lord Himself is our defender against the fiery darts of the evil one. We've got to put the Lord between us and the fiery darts of the wicked. All that we believe concerning Him, all that is revealed in Scripture concerning Him, we must use that in order to deflect these burning darts away. For instance, when the devil insinuates into your mind these thoughts that the Lord doesn't love you anymore, that the Lord has no time for you anymore, you take the shield of faith, even the very statements of God Himself, where He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Or as it is in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, "He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Fill your mind and heart with the faith. Fill your mind and heart with the Scriptures. And when the devil comes insinuating and inserting those evil darts into your mind, you can take that shield of faith and deflect away those darts. Using the shield of faith is being able to quickly fasten upon the teachings of Scripture concerning Christ and His relationship to His people. May the Lord help us to be able to do that. May we take, as a conscious thing, may we take up the shield of faith wherewith the Bible says we will be able to quench, to put out, to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. May the Lord help us. Amen.